Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon, copyright 2012. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Beginning in verse 1. Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes and the commanders of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, and the overseers of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, with the officials and the mighty men, even all the valiant men. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood.' Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader. And in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'Your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him, and I will establish his kingdom forever, if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances, as is done now. So now, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God, so that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Having come, obviously, as we did last time I was here, to the end of the book of 2 Samuel, we are approaching the end of the life of David. We preached on his last words last time, and part of me wants to go on and preach a little bit more about what's said about David in Kings and Chronicles, but I want to wrap up with this today on that series, on the transition that David prepared for his son Solomon to sit on the throne. And the object for which David assembled everybody here, which was the preparations for the building of the temple, or as David put it, a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, a permanent abode for God in their midst. And as he was doing that, he commissioned Solomon, or he recited to the people the promise God had made regarding Solomon, that I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances. And so the two things are tied together, the kingdom of God and the permanent presence of God here in David's teaching. There's so much I want to say about this. I'm about to give you a panorama view of the entire history of Israel in one sermon. And when we're done, it will be like you've just listened to Bach's Toccata and Fugue in D minor, and your hair will be blown back with all the stops pulled out, and it will be like, what just happened? I hope that's what happens. But there's so much to see from this point of view of what had to have been going on in David's heart and mind at this monumental occasion. I don't even think we can comprehend it. When he's talking about a permanent home for God, he's talking about something I think is far more profound than anybody that was there really could have understood. Because keep in mind, as we've gone through this history of David, and we've talked a lot about the political ups and downs that he had, and the ups and downs in his family, and of course his own sins and the tragedy that fell out from all of that. Keep in mind that this whole time, this whole 40-year period, David is constantly writing Psalms. And that's something that if we would have done something more like a series of the life of David instead of preaching straight through 2 Samuel, we would have considered all of that as we went. We did a little bit, but I think it would we lose a lot of that context if you don't put the two together. And realize that constantly as David's going through all of these processes, he is constantly pouring his heart out to God. He is constantly in prayer to God. He's constantly in confession of his sins. He's constantly in confession of his shortcomings and the shortcomings of the people of Israel. At the same time, he knows the great promises of God, of forgiveness, and of a kingdom forever. And always in the background of that, I think David knew that he was not the real king of Israel. That when God talked about planting a kingdom forever, that always there was somebody greater coming. And that's always very clear in the Psalms. It's not as clear in these historical narratives. But you've got to know that it's there in what David's thinking and feeling as he's making these statements. And it reminded me of a journal article that I read several months ago, written by a secular Jew, and focusing particularly on political science. And in fact, it was in a series of a journal that lasted for about 10 years by a Jewish publishing group called Hebrew Political Studies. And it was an attempt to get all of the great Jewish scholars of the day together and see what the Bible said about politics and see how it's been used in history, especially since the Reformation. It was a very, very profound bunch of information written. There's also a bunch of junk, but there was a bunch of profound stuff as well. One of those articles just blew me away when I read it, and I said, I've got to fashion this into a sermon. And so what I'm about to try to attempt to do this morning is go through that history of Israel from this perspective of a people seeking a stable kingdom and see what the Bible has to tell us about that. Because as I said when I started the 1 Samuel series, a lot of times we preach through a couple verses, and you know we'll get all these exhaustive points out of a couple verses, and we'll spend entire lifetimes of preacher preaching like that through the Bible, and we miss, as they say, the forest because of the trees. And I want to back up here this morning and look at the forest, as I've done with some of the other sermons, and this is going to be even a larger bird's eye view. So put on your seat belts and get ready to stay for the long haul. And don't go to sleep. I missed my coffee this morning, so there's a chance I might fall asleep. So, a kingdom forever is what David's concerned with here. And it gives us a vantage point to look back on what Scripture's teaching us about the kingdom of God. There is a single, central, unified teaching on the kingdom that stretches from the first early chapters of Genesis all the way through the entire histories of Israel. In fact, from Genesis to the end of 2 Kings when Israel's hauled away into captivity, there is a single message trying to be taught through that whole thing, through all of the ups and downs. And it is to be faithful to the law of God. It's the very message that David relates that God said to tell Solomon here. I will establish this kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments. And that seems like such a simple thing, but God gave us thousands of years of history to show why we can't do that by ourselves. In the book of Exodus, actually starting in Genesis, of course, Cain kills Abel. And Cain then fears for his life. And what does he do? He pleads to God. God says, I'll protect you. But that wasn't enough for Cain. Cain leaves society and wanders as part of his curse, actually. And what does he do? He builds the first city. And in building the first city, you're looking at something that is built for defensive measures. A city in the ancient times, of course, was a walled city, and it was built for defense. Cain still feared for his life, even though God made him a promise that he would protect him, being the sinner and murderer that he was. Cain could never get away from his guilt, and his guilt drove him to live in paranoia, and he built a city to protect himself. But always with sin and guilt comes more than just paranoia. Also with it comes pride and a lust for domination. And so Cain names his city after his son. In other words, he's built this grand thing and he's going to put his legacy on it. This is about him. And of course, you can read all about that in Genesis 4. All the sons of Cain, they begin to become great men. They're iron workers, they're musicians, they're artists, and other things. They start industry. They start civil government, if you will. They begin to start build more cities and cities that take conquest over other civilizations. This all comes to a head, of course, because God judges this culture. But even after Noah, we see the same thing arise in the sons of Ham and the children of Ham, who are the children of Canaan. And they become wicked men. And in their lust for dominion, which is what Ham's sin really was, it was an attempt to take his father's dominion. In their lust for dominion, they eventually create a society that goes right back to all the same wickednesses that for which God destroyed the world in the flood. And these same men want the same thing. They want safety. They want a stable kingdom. They don't want to ever come under judgment again. And so what do? They build a city of Babel. But it wasn't enough to have a city and safety. They wanted lust and power. And so they tried to build a tower to reach the heavens. And God comes down and destroys their tower in judgment and scatters them. You see the same thing appear in all these early cities and all these early rulers. And in fact, all through Scripture, it is a type of the wicked ruler who defies God and tries to do things on his own. You see it in Babel, you see it in Nimrod, you see it in Pharaoh, you see it in Nebuchadnezzar. In each case, these men are stricken down in judgment. And in the midst of one of those great empires, which was Assyria, and in the greatest city of that Assyrian, or one of the greatest cities in that Chaldean empire, God grabs the heart of a young man named Abram. And he says, I want you to leave the urban center of idolatry and sin and wickedness and go to a land that I show you. And he moves him out into the middle of the desert. And he founds what becomes everything of our religion virtually in the promises that he made to Abraham. But of course, you know that Abraham didn't see it fulfilled in his days, as Scripture clearly teaches us. And his children go down into the Exodus under another one of those wicked rulers. And they experience the tyranny and they experience the slavery. And the Hebrews under Moses begin to show the first glimmers of Hebrew political thought. In that slavery under Pharaoh, the Hebrews were commanded to kill their infant sons. And the midwives did what any good Christian ought to do when faced with such a situation. They engaged in civil disobedience. We won't do it. And then they made up a convenient half-truth to tell Pharaoh they wouldn't do it. We see this thing with Moses' mother. She gave birth to a son, and she would not follow that ordinance. Instead, she put him in a basket and sent him down the river where he was rescued by Pharaoh's own daughter. And finally, we see it in Moses himself, who rises up and slays the Egyptian that was striving with a Hebrew. And of course, he was not quite in his full wits at the time, but he was beginning to realize his calling to lead the Hebrews to independence. And what you see is a people who act in resistance to tyranny and eventually declare their independence from tyranny. And of course, I'm not going to go through the whole story of the Exodus. You know they were given the law, and it is that law that is the only divinely revealed law in history. And that's the same law David is talking to Solomon about here. This is the way. If you want to have a society that is stable, follow this. In family, in church, in state, follow this. They receive this in the Exodus. They come into the land of Canaan, and Joshua reestablishes the covenants with them. And at this point, the real tests begin, because that old generation that witnessed all the miracles begins to die off. And pretty soon there are none of them left. And the book of Judges tells us that a new generation rose up that didn't know the fathers, that hadn't seen the miracles, that hadn't seen all of that, and they began to stray from it. And the book of Judges is what I want to focus a little bit on here just for a few minutes. There are at least, I'm going to focus on at least eight of them, and that actually may exhaust the important ones. What you see in the book of Judges is a gradual dissolution of what God gave to the Hebrew people. At first it was great, then they forgot God, but they still had the moorings, and the judge was called up, was Othniel, and he was a man of exceptional character, and his reformation was an extraordinary success. And what happens with Othniel is that he pretty much restores the nation back to where it should be. Everything's unified. Everybody's on the same page. Everybody's back to the law. We see this basically again with Ehud. We see it basically again with Deborah, except we begin to see cracks in the foundation. At Deborah's restoration, three of the tribes held out. Three of the tribes did not respond to the call to come fight the enemy and return to God's law. And in the Song of Deborah, she calls them out. These three didn't come. We begin to see cracks in the foundation. We didn't see a foundation. We come to Gideon. And we know the great stories of Gideon, peace and the dwindling down of the army, and how God defeats this massive enemy with just a handful of soldiers. And that's what we remember of Gideon, but we don't forget that he was a very compromised judge. We don't forget that there were some tribes that refused to participate. We don't forget that afterwards he unified Israel, but he said, I want to be paid for it. And he demanded gold. Now keep that in the back of your mind for a few minutes, because we're going to get to the laws of kings in a minute. And I want you to think about that. Gideon demanded gold. And what did he do with the gold? He created an idol with it. And the idol became a central worship for all of Israel. And it says the entire nation of Israel went whoring after this idol. Gideon, what are you thinking? So now you have a society in decline, a society that refuses to obey God, and he restores them, and he restores them, but they keep straying away, and the more they stray, the more they damage themselves, to the point where the judges that they raise up to help them are not even pure. And now, restoration is only partial. We can only get back so far. We're still compromised. Even our judges leave us with idolatry. And it only gets worse. By the time you get to Jephthah, you have a guy who's an idolater. You have a guy who sacrifices his own child, and there is no peace in the land. Some judge you are. You get to Samson, and of course, we only remember the good life. He was strong, and he brought the building down, sacrificed himself. But you forget that the story of his career, anyway, starts out with him marrying a Philistine. One of the things God told Israel not to do. Well, now this judge can't even start his career without defying God's law. And then, of course, even after that episode, he goes into the prostitute, ends up with his eyes losing his power, his head, his hair cut, and his eyes pricked out, which is very interesting if you go back to 20, where he's warning people to follow the law once you get over there, or once I'm gone. Stick to the law. And if you don't, then the nations that are around you will become thorns to you, and it will prick at your eyes. And Solomon becomes a living. Things only get worse after that. After Samson, there are no more judges. Idolatry completely takes over the land. And in fact, now the tribes begin in civil war with each other over the idols. And until you have one of the most gruesome stories in Scripture is the concubine, the Levite who had a concubine, traveling through Gibeah. And in Gibeah, we have this gruesome story that essentially replays the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, in which the poor concubine's left outside, and the Levite finds her dead the next morning. And he cuts her into 12 pieces and sends the pieces into each of the 12 tribes of Israel, basically as a condemnation of the entire civilization of what it had become. People weren't even safe in the streets from rabid, murderous, sexual predators in this great society that God gave you. There's no justice. And it's at this point that the book of Judges continues to impress upon us a line that we all remember from it. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And everybody knew what was wrong. Now, we preached through 1 Samuel, and we were hard on those Israelite people for wanting a king. And from our vantage point as people who know the law and have studied the law and have read plenty of great teachers on the law, it's easy to look back and condemn those people for doing something that in hindsight is so stupid. But when you consider what their society had become, you can kind of understand why they wanted something different. In their eyes, in their sinful eyes, they judged a free society under God's law to be an abject failure because the people wouldn't obey. We need a strong central government to sort this stuff out and to protect us from these evil idiots. And that's why in the tail end of that book, it keeps repeating. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Israel's error was in thinking that the king in himself would save them. Instead of returning to the law, they thought they could just change the form of government, and that would make everything right. They thought we needed a kingdom. A stable kingdom. And so let us create that stable kingdom. In essence, they were doing the very same thing that the enemies of God had done all through history, whether it was Babel, whether it was Pharaoh, or whatever. If we can just elect the right guy to lead us, we'll be fine. And they were wrong. So, again, I'm going to fast forward a little bit. We come to the key point. If you remember right, 1 Samuel opens up in the society. The priesthood was corrupt. Hophni and Phinehas were corrupt. Eli was corrupt. And God brought them just in the form of a prophetic consolation from Hannah when she dropped off Samuel. And the career of Samuel began there as a young boy. And by the time we get to 1 Samuel 8, we have that fateful decision on the Israelites to have a king like all the nations. And so God gives it to them. And you remember who he gives? Saul. And there's a detail there about Saul that I don't remember seeing when I preached through this. And it's the fact that Saul was from Gibeah. Saul was from that very town in which that concubine had been killed overnight, that town that was consumed with idolatry, that was consumed with absolute murderous, raping wickedness, was Saul's hometown. He was one of those people of the time. I'm not saying he was one of the people that committed that crime, but I'm saying he's one of those culture. If you remember all the stories we covered, how selfish he was, how self-absorbed he was, how prevaricating and wicked and lying he was, and willing to kill his rivals at the drop of a hat, even David. It makes a little more sense now considering where he came from. He was a product of that culture. And so in God giving this guy to be king over them, it was a massive slap in the face to the people of Israel. Because that event that happened in Gibeah with that concubine had startled the nation so much that they actually rounded up and ganged up and fought a civil war against that tribe. The tribe of, was Benjamin, I believe. Was it Benjamin? Benjamin. And there was a massive slaughter because of that. And in fact, it was so great that there were only a few hundred, if I remember correctly, of those Benjamites left alive after that. Saul was one of those. At least his father certainly would have been. And when it comes time to put a king over Israel, God goes to that despised tribe and gets one of their guys and makes him the king over all those other people that just fought a war against them. So there's irony in this. But it's at this point also with the statement of Saul that Samuel gives some warnings. Some warnings I'm sure you will probably remember. In 1 Samuel 12. And as I read them, you will say, that sounds very familiar to other verses we just read this morning. 1 Samuel 12, 13 and 14. Now therefore, here is the king, that is Saul, whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. Down in verse 23. Moreover, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord and pray for you. I will instruct you in a good way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king. It's the same message. In a sense, he's saying, guys, you're not getting it. It doesn't matter if you have no king or king or whatever you have. What matters is, do you obey the law of God? Is your heart set for God or not? And it was in that law, as Samuel had already warned the people of the manner of the king, what he was going to be and the tyranny that was going to follow. And it was an implicit reminder that there are laws for kings in Deuteronomy 17. You remember, I've preached on this before. What were the laws for kings? He had to be from among their own people. He could not multiply silver and gold. He could not multiply horses, which was having a standing army. He could not have multiple wives. He could not engage in foreign alliances, and he could not lift his heart up above his brethren, and he had to write a command. He had to write that command of the law in a book and study it every day. Now, look at all those things. He has to be one of his brethren. He can't multiply silver and gold. He can't have multiple wives. And he can't have the foreign alliances. And if you study the history of the kings, that's exactly what they do. God set in his law boundaries to keep the state small and stable. And they couldn't do it. And what you see when we get to Solomon is the apex of the kingdom of the Israelite kingdom. It is at its highest, it is at its richest, it is at its most glorious. The land, the boundaries have expanded to their largest. And it's at this point that God empowers Solomon, through David, to build the temple. And David is saying, if we can just have a permanent home for God in our midst. And I'm thinking that he knows it's not the building. It's the fact that God must be in our midst if there's to be a stable kingdom. And yet the history of Israel and the history of the king shows utter failure in that regard. Infractions of those laws in Deuteronomy 17, which, by the way, if you look at them, are nothing more than the Ten Commandments applied to the state. You can't multiply gold. That's talking about theft, of course. You can't have a standing army. The command against murder comes into play there. You can't have multiple wives. The command against adultery comes in there. These are all applications of the Ten Commandments against the state. And, of course, with foreign alliances, you're looking for empire and conquest, and that deals with covetousness. We should probably do a sermon on that. I just wanted to say it passing this morning. We can see infractions of this going all the way back to the time of the judges that I just rehearsed. What did Gideon want? He wanted gold. Repay me for what I've done for you guys by giving me an earring of gold. And they all give their earrings, and it makes a huge pile of gold, and what does he do with it? He creates an idol. The text goes on and tells us, heck, I'll just read it for you. There is no substitution for reading directly from the text of Judges chapter 8, verse 30. Start in verse 27. Gideon made it into an ephod, that is an idol, placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Verse 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried, etc., etc. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, and made Baal-berith with their god. Covenants. Berith means covenant. They made covenants with Baal instead of Jehovah. Thus, the sons of Israel, their god. What happened to Gideon? Here he was this great leader, and he defied the laws of kings. Gold, many wives, idols. It gets worse as you go on. You see the same thing with the many wives and the many sons and the multiplication of horses in Jair, in Ibzan, and Avdon. When you get to Saul, what do we see? We see Saul build a huge state with multiple wives and a standing army. What happens in David's house? Multiple wives. They create rivals for the throne. They start murdering each other. This happens while David's alive. And you see the same thing happen right as he's beginning to die. And of course, we're not going to go through all that, but right as Solomon's beginning to come to the throne, his brothers are wanting to fight over the throne. And we see it, of course, in Solomon too. Solomon is the apex of the kingdom. Than him. There was none richer than him. None greater than Solomon, such that kings from around the world are coming to hear what Solomon could tell them, help them. And I want you to listen to this, how it describes Solomon in 1 Kings 10. Listen to the elements. Think of the laws of kings as I read through these elements of his grandeur. Verse 14. Now the weight of the gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. That's an odd number, isn't it? Besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold on each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were six steps to the throne and round top on the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and two lions standing beside the arms. 12 were standing there on the six steps on the one side and the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish and the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory, and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, laws of kings, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as stone, cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the land. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt, expressly forbidden in the laws of the kings, and Q. And the king's merchants procured them from Q for a price. A chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And by the same means they exported them all to the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Aramaeans, foreign alliances. Chapter 11, last part. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women: Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Zidonian, and the Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said, "The sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away from other gods, after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." And he goes on. Here we are brought to this climax of seeing the grandeur and glory of Solomon's kingdom. And it's an underhanded praise, because as God lists all of this riches and wealth, he is simultaneously condemning Solomon for systematically throwing out the laws of the kings, one by one. He goes right down the list. Even it can be said that his heart was lifted above his brethren, of a man who's sitting on a golden covered throne surrounded by statues of lions and drinking from golden cups. And if that's not clear enough in Solomon, it's absolutely crystal clear when Rehoboam comes to the throne. And the people come to him wanting, what do all people in all kingdoms want? The same thing we all want: tax relief. The people come to Rehoboam wanting tax relief. And the smart aleck thought they were hot shots around Rehoboam said, "You tell those people it's going to be 10 times as hard as it was under Solomon." And he listens to their advice. And he goes to them and he said, my little finger is going to be heavier on you than the loins of my father Solomon. And he defies his brethren. And that is the icing on the cake, if you will, of a king who is living in open defiance of everything God wanted to limit the state from doing. And on top of it, that last little bit of having his heart lifted up above his brethren. Now I'm going to try not to disappoint you in saying, what is the lesson in all of this? Well, the simple lesson is obviously that there is no hope in man whatsoever. It doesn't matter if you have a libertarian anarchy. It doesn't matter if you have a state republic. It doesn't matter if you have a monarchy. It doesn't matter if you have a tyrant. From one end of the spectrum to the other end of the spectrum, if you don't follow God's law, it will turn into murderous, open idolatry, fornication, crime, no hope outside of God's word. And the problem is that these people had God's word the whole time. And so if we only look at that, if we only look at the law, which is good and wonderful and glorious, if you only look at that, you're going to fail. You're going to fail your children. You're going to fail your family. You're going to fail your husband and your wife, whichever one you have, that is. You're going to fail your church. You're going to fail. Because the lesson in all of this is that you can't do it. Do it. The best of mankind can't do it. The richest of mankind can't do it. The most powerful of mankind can't do it. And more often than not, even worse. And we're left with the promises of God. Let me read you a couple scriptures about those promises to kind of focus you in on our fellowship this morning with at his table. Ezekiel 15. This is, of course, a word being spoken to that nation of people that had been seeking a stable kingdom in every way, shape, and form and was never able to find it. In fact, did nothing but turn the world upside down in chaos and death. Had been scattered across the nations, carried off into captivity, which, by the way, I think was the ultimate judgment of God upon the people who wanted a king like the nations. And yet they tried to do it under the pretense of being God's people. And as you go through that history of the kings, you see they defy more and more and more until you come to this point with Solomon and Rehoboam. And nothing can ever restore them back to that point. It's just like the judges. It just keeps getting worse after that until they're carried away into captivity under the dominion of kings like other nations. In fact, it was the kings of other nations. And so what that long history tells us is if you want kings like the other nations, you can just have the kings of the other nations. And that's what God gave them. And the people realized in their misery that there had to be something better. And to that people in their misery, Ezekiel prophesies this, 37:15 and forward. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and you, O son of man, take for yourself a stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel and his companions. Join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, and his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will become one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. What David was promising to Solomon was not about David, and it was not about Solomon, and it was not about the temple. It was about the promise of God to be in their midst forever. And we know this morning as Christians that that's never going to happen with a stack of concrete blocks in Israel. That happened when Christ came in his body. And in fact, Paul alludes to that passage we just read of making the two houses into one house forever. He alludes to that in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And in fact, that's how the Gospel of Mark opens up. The Gospel of the Kingdom of God. That kingdom that they were looking for came in the person of Jesus. It comes in the body of Christ. It comes in him writing his laws in our hearts. And it comes in us people, his people, being that permanent building. Being that permanent dwelling. That he lives in our hearts. That he is one with us. And that is the fulfillment of all that. And the answer to all these woes that these people keep going up and down through history, living tragedy, the answer is to come in union with Christ. The answer is in justification in Christ. The answer is in regeneration through His Spirit and joining His body, which is the permanent abode of Christ in this world. And that is the Zion from which God's law flows and heals the nations. That is the only answer. And I rehearse all this history this morning to show you what God was trying to teach us in the big picture through all of this. And we need to hear that big picture at least once in our lives. And it almost seems anticlimactic. Jesus is the answer. Because our modern Christianity has turned that into such a huge cliche. But that is the answer. And the answer is all Solomon had is in Christ. All the wealth and prosperity that Solomon had is in Christ. If we will follow him. If we will come into his covenant. If his children. And so, God reminds us of that this morning as we come to his table. And, I'm not going to give a sermon on Holy Communion in the presence of the Lord. And I don't want it to be construed the wrong way either. His presence is already in us. And when we come to this table, it's a remembrance that we are fellowshipping at His table We're drinking of his cup. We're eating of his body. We're nourished by his word. We are strengthened by his strength. And we are reconfirming that covenant of that law and that gospel as we drink of that cup and eat of that bread. If this seems rambling and incoherent, I apologize, but I felt like every one of us needs to hear that and to see that at the greatest of kingdoms probably in human history, outwardly, was nothing less than a wholesale rejection of God's law in the person of their king. And the man we remember for being the wisest man on the earth, as far as the outward policy and behavior of his kingdom was, he was among the most foolish. And the only remedy to that is in that one king that God said he would send for his people, and that is in the person of Jesus. Join me, join our elders, join each other this morning as we fellowship with that king this morning.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.